We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
Well, I hope by this time in the series that you're excited to jump into the book of Revelation again. We get to open up chapter 7 today, so I do invite you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7, and we take up what is the first of the interludes in the book of Revelation. So this is between the sixth seal, which is opened at the end of chapter 6, and then the seventh seal, which is opened at the beginning of chapter 8. We looked at both of those last week, but there is this interlude. There's another significant interlude after the sixth trumpet and before the seventh trumpet. And these interludes come in the middle of these cascading visions of judgment that can be a bit disorienting and shocking, and they speak words of encouragement and point to the truest of reality in ways that actually encourage the people of God. And we often need encouragement and comfort in the Christian life. Certainly that was true of the first recipients of the book of Revelation back in the latter part of the first century, those seven churches, which represent in many ways the church universal in Asia Minor, modern-day Western Turkey, who were living a life of faith in Jesus, but were doing so in the middle of a Roman Empire that was building its peace on the backs of slaves and through military violence and subjugating surrounding peoples and promising so much and yet taking so much at the same time. And these earliest Christians were unable to participate fully in the mechanisms of the culture because of their fidelity to Jesus. And so they would likely be discouraged by feeling like misfits and not quite like they were embraced. And at times that being a misfit brewed up to a bit more of actual persecution and sometimes even into death itself. And they would need encouragement. And this book is written to encourage them. And these interludes come in the middle of these visions to deeply encourage them. And my hope and prayer, because we are no different than the first century church, we too face challenges and trials, some just by virtue of the fallen and broken nature of the world, which as we saw last week, we are caught up in and a part of, and others due to our fidelity to Jesus and our unwillingness to partake in the gods of this world and their worship. But we need encouragement as well. And this chapter gives us a window into the people of God. And it gives us two pictures of God's people that I think will encourage us in both cases. And what I'd like to do as we look at the encouragement here in chapter 7 is to first make the case that these two pictures are pictures of the one same reality of the people of God, the church of Jesus. And then secondly, I'd like to look at what we can take in terms of encouragement from each of these two pictures. So first, let's think about the two pictures here and how they are in fact pointing to the same reality. Look with me at verse 4. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then skip with me to verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Now, some throughout the history of the interpretation of the book of Revelation have seen these two pictures as pointing to two distinct or different groups. Often the first is said to be Jewish Christians, and the second potentially Gentile Christians or Jewish and Gentile Christians together. But I'm going to argue, without trying to make any enemies here, that these two pictures are pictures of one and the same entity, the people of God, only at different points in time, so from different vantage points. Now, the strongest support for this argument that what you see here in the great multitude and the 144,000 are two views of the same entity is a pattern that is repeated in chapter 7 from what we saw in chapter 5. And that is this, that John hears one thing, and then he sees another. And what he sees isn't something different, rather it interprets and clarifies what he hears. So let's go back to chapter 5 for a moment. I do invite you to turn back in your Bible to chapter 5. Look at verse 5 of Revelation 5. And one of the elders said to me, so John is listening at this point to one of those angelic elders who speaks. And what does the elder say to John? Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. John hears of a messianic warrior, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He hears of his conquest. He hears of a figure of power. And then in verse 6, he sees. And what he sees clarifies what he hears. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. A shocking clarification that the means, and we've studied this already, but the means by which this Lion of the tribe of Judah would win his victory, would conquer, would overcome the enemies, was actually by succumbing to death on a Roman cross. And he sees the lamb standing as though it had been slain. That same pattern occurs in chapter 7. John hears, and then he sees. So I heard in verse 4 the number of the sealed, 144,000. And then in verse 9, after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. And then notice the parallel. The group that he hears about, the 144,000, have come out. They've been sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then you get this language repeated in verses 5 through 8, from the tribe of Judah, from the tribe of Reuben, and on, from the tribe of. And this is language, as Richard Bauckham has argued in his reflection on Revelation, this is language that mirrors of the tribe of from Numbers chapter 1, where the census was being taken of God's people. But who was being counted in Numbers chapter 1? It was only the men, age 20 and above. Why? Because they were forming the army of God, through whom God would defeat and make conquest over their enemies as they went into the promised land. So that what John hears here is he hears the army of the Lord being described. The army of Israel. That military figure of conquest and power. But then when he looks, like in chapter 5, he sees this image shifting in a way. And he sees this great multitude. And the great multitude is clothed in white robes. We'll come back to this a bit later. And it says in verse 14 that they have come out of the great tribulation and they have washed their robes in white and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, associating them with the Lamb who was slain. And we can read into this rightly from the book of Revelation that this is an association of those who are part of the army of the Lord, that they're associated with the blood of the Lamb through whom their robes have been washed white. And they have conquered just like the Lamb has conquered, by bearing faithful witness, courageous witness, and testimony to Jesus the King in the midst of the wicked empires of the world. And so what he sees, and we get to the 144,000 later in Revelation 14 as well, and there we read of them in verse 4, that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So the pattern of chapter 5 is shared in chapter 7. And because the two descriptions of chapter 5 were of the same entity, then I would argue that so too are the two descriptions of the people of God in chapter 7 describing the same entity. Which means, of course, then that I would encourage us to read the number 144,000 symbolically and not literally, as some have done in the history of interpretation. 12 is a number of completion. And 12 times 12, let's do a little math, the square of 12 is 144. 144 times 1,000, which is a symbolic number of a large entity, becomes 144,000. What this number is symbolizing is the complete and full, and therefore very large number of the people of God. Imagine if you were one of those members of these churches in Asia Minor in the first century, and you heard this vision of the army of the Lord as this multitude that in some ways could be read as almost innumerable, because this is a symbolic number of a very large and complete group. What an encouragement that would be. We also see one of the reasons I would say this is not just merely speaking of Jewish Christians is because we see these numbers again actually in Revelation chapter 21 in the vision of the New Jerusalem. We see the number 12, the number 1,000. So the measurements of that city were 12,000 stadia in their breadth and width and height. And then we see that the wall in the city is measured 144 cubits. So here are these same numbers reappearing in the New Jerusalem. Well, there's no doubt that the community in the New Jerusalem is the whole community of the people of God from every tribe and tongue and nation. And so it points us in that direction even here as well. Also, if you like Bible trivia and you read the lists of the tribes of Israel, you will notice that there was something different about this listing than the majority of listings in the Old Testament. The tribes almost always begin with who? With Reuben. Because Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob. What does this list begin with here? The tribe of Judah. Well, we know why that is significant and why that happens here. It's signifying that this gathering of people, this multitude, is a multitude that's organized under the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Messianic King, the Lamb who was slain. It's him at the forefront of the army. And all of those who are in the army because they're associated and connected to him. And they come from every tribe and language and people and nation. As we read about in chapter 5, verse 9, he has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Further, if we were to take this number literally and not symbolically, or perhaps only symbolic of Jewish believers, the question we would then have to ask, and we'll get into this in a moment, is why would this be the only group that receives the seal of the living God? No, that seal surely is given to every follower of Jesus. So in verses 4 through 8, what I argue that we're seeing is a vision of the church militant portrayed as the fullness of Israel. And this means, as with the rest of the teaching in the New Testament, that the church, those sealed by God, we'll come to this in just a moment, are the new Israel. As Galatians 6, verse 16 says, the Israel of God. The true Israel is reconstituted, the people of God reconstituted around the Messiah, the corporate representative of the people of God, and those who have been grafted into the Messiah, not by the flesh of Abraham, but reconstituted around the faith of Abraham, a faith in the God who raises the dead. This is Paul in Romans chapter 4 making this argument. The 144,000 are that people who have come around the Messiah by faith in the God of resurrection. So the first picture is a picture of the church militant, or the church in this age of trial and temptation. An age that began during the last days, which, as we argued before, are the days that began after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. That is to say, the last days were already going on in the first century, and they continue to be going on now today in the 21st century. We still are in the last days. This is our present moment, which we share with the churches in the first century to whom Revelation was written. John himself shares in these tribulations. You might remember how he introduces himself in verse 9 of chapter 1. He says, I am your partner and brother in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. And then he says, on behalf of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, I am in the island of Patmos. He's in exile. He's experiencing the reality of these tribulations already in his life in the late mid-90s AD. So this first picture of the church militant, the army of God, yet not fighting as an army of the kingdoms of this world. And the second picture, which I haven't said much about, but I'll come back to in a moment, then is of this same group, now seen after the consummation of all things of history, after the great and final day of judgment, when we will stand before the throne in worship and enjoy the fullness of God's presence and blessing. So you have the church militant in verses 1 through 8, and the church triumphant in verses 9 through 17. So how can we be encouraged then by these two pictures? And let's take a look at them in turn in our time remaining. Well, the key for the first group is that they are sealed. They are sealed. Look with me at verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. These are winds of destruction. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." This is a picture of the coming tribulation, what is called the Great Tribulation in verse 14. This ongoing conflict between the powers of God and the Lamb and those powers of the devil and the dragon and the beast, using the language of Revelation, that has been going on since Christ's kingdom was inaugurated at his crucifixion and resurrection, and he took the throne at his ascension. This means that chronologically, and I've made this argument, but here's a place that we see it chronologically, we're moving back before even the first four seals are being unsealed. In this beginning part of chapter 7, before the four horsemen of the apocalypse have been released, we're in a sense going back in time. Just because John sees them in a particular order doesn't mean that the visions take place in that order. And we see this angel coming from the east. Interestingly, coming from the rising of the sun. The sun rises in the east. The angel is moving westward. What you find in the beginning of Genesis is that when humanity sins, they are moved eastward, banished from the Garden of Eden. And then Cain takes refuge even east of Eden. This movement east is a movement to chaos and disorder. This movement west and westward is a movement back to redemption and restoration. And the angel moves from the rising of the sun and comes to the other four and says, "No, wait. Something must be done before these winds are released. And what must be done is the sealing of the servants or the slaves of our God on their foreheads." Before the forces of harm are unleashed, the servants of God must be sealed. Sealing implies ownership, and with that, protection. Let's recognize two of the Old Testament antecedents to the sealing that we read about here in Revelation 7. The first is well known from the Passover story. It's not a sealing of the people's heads, but it's a sealing of their doorposts with the blood of the Passover lamb. And as that blood is sealed on the homes of the Israelites, the angel of death, that plague of death, passes over their homes, and they are preserved and protected from the judgment of God. That's very much in the foreground here, because as we begin to look at the trumpets soon, we'll see that the trumpets are a recapitulation of the plagues that went against Egypt. And so here, God's people are being sealed to be protected and preserved from those plagues that are to come. The second Old Testament antecedent here is Ezekiel chapter 9. Probably not a passage most of us are that familiar with, but God commands an angel to go and mark the foreheads of those in Israel who hate the sin for which God's judgment is coming upon his people. God's people had fallen into idolatry. They had begun to look like the pagan nations around them. So his glory would depart from the temple, and he would bring his judgment upon his people because they were no different than the pagan nations around them. And God sends an angel as an act of mercy out before he sends his angels of judgment to mark his servants who hate and despise the sin into which many of his people had fallen. And then God speaks to that angel, the angels who are going out to enforce the judgment of God, and he says, "Touch no one on whom is the mark." The seal on the forehead protects them from God's judgment. So too here, the seal is a mark of protection upon the members of the church militant in this age of great tribulation. Now you might say, well, it's a What kind of protection is it? Because haven't we talked about even in this series that God's people are caught up in the destruction and the violence, that God uses that in their lives, and that is true. And so I would suggest that the protection of the seal is not obviously primarily a physical kind of protection. God's people will and do suffer, which has been stated clearly in the oracles to the seven churches that we skipped over, chapters 2 and 3, which we will come back to in the season of Lent. So what then does God's protection, what does this seal afford God's people? In the words of G.K. Beale, a significant commentator on this book, he says, quote, "Uppermost in John's mind is not physical security, but protection of the believer's faith and salvation from the various sufferings and persecutions that are inflicted upon them, whether by Satan or his demonic and earthly agents." Beale continues, "The sealing enables God's people to respond in faith to the trials through which they pass, so that these trials become the very instruments by which they are strengthened in their faith." We can resist temptation. We can stand against the enemy. We can grow through our trials because the seal of God has been put upon us. I mentioned this group of 144,000 comes back to the pages of Revelation in chapter 14. And there we read that they had the Lamb's name and the Father's name written on their foreheads. A name implies the fullness of that person's character and power. What is the seal? I would suggest that if we read the New Testament rightly, that we could say and affirm with the Apostle Paul, though it's not affirmed in the book of Revelation, that the seal which God marks out his people with is the gift of his Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes that we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And he reiterates that in chapter 4, verse 30 of Ephesians, and again in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. The Spirit of God is the seal of God, through whom we are marked, preserved, empowered, and protected, even in the midst of and through tribulation. I want you just to remember the mark of mercy here. The very person, presence, and power of God has been placed upon your head, has been put into your life. He now dwells in you, protecting and empowering and guiding and comforting you through every trial and tribulation. Do you deserve that kind of sealing? Do I deserve that kind of sealing? No. But he gives great grace to his people. As you bear up under trials and tribulations, as you live out your life of faith and bear witness to Jesus in this world that rages against our God, take heart that you, like this army in chapter 7, have been sealed by the very Spirit of God. And you are empowered by that Spirit to walk faithfully through whatever it is that you face in your life today. It's this kind of sealing that enabled Dietrich Bonhoeffer to say these words in his final sermon on April 9th, 1945, before he was hanged by the Nazis so tragically after being held for so long and just before the war was completely done. But he said these words in his final sermon to other prisoners on that day. He said, "This for me, the end, the beginning of life." As we endure whatever God is asking us to endure, whatever the outcome of that may be, and we know from the book of Revelation that martyrs play a key role in the outworking of God's plans, and that all of us are called to be faithful even unto death, that we do so, we endure with the seal of God upon us. That's the comfort from this first picture. What about the second picture? Perhaps it's much more obvious. That's why I spent more time on the first. But this second picture is glorious. And it gives us a picture of the people of God from the vantage point of the end. It's a vision that anticipates so much of what is coming in the glorious new heavens and new earth in Revelation 21 and 22. And it is an important vision for understanding the church today and giving us hope. One of the things that we're struck immediately with, this picture of the church triumphant, is that they were a great multitude, verse 9, that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb. What was promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3? That through you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. What do we see here as the mission of the people of God expands throughout this age of tribulation? We see a glorious multitude of people from every nation, a multinational, innumerable multitude, gathered around the one seated on the throne and the Lamb and bowing down to him in worship. We read from Psalm 67, let the nations be glad. And those visions of a day when the nations would flood in to know the one true living God, that day has come about through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and now the outpouring of his Spirit sealing upon his church and the work of his mission carrying out through the church and bearing witness to him faithfully, not like an army of the kingdoms of this world, but like an army of the Lamb who was slain. This is a multitude of people from every nation. I heard a testimony from a woman who had gone to the 4th Lausanne Congress for World Evangelization that took place in late September in Seoul, South Korea. And she said the thing that was the most encouraging for her being in this glorious room, and I'm so envious, we should all be envious of people who got to be there, but was just being with people from all the nations of the world, worshiping the Lamb together. And she said what struck her most, because there's a check here for us as Christians on every form of nationalism, because the kingdom of which we are a part, our primary citizenship, is a kingdom made up of a multinational group of people. And she said what struck her most, what moved her most, was seeing Russian Christians and Ukrainian Christians worshiping the Lamb together. We have a unity that transcends national boundaries. There is a right love of country, but that love and allegiance should never trump the love and allegiance that we have to the Lamb who transcends every national boundary. And there are things there to reflect upon and to contemplate as disciples of Jesus in this present world. And what is this group doing? Or what posture are they taking? Notice in verse 9 still, they are standing. How did chapter 6 and the sixth seal end? The great day of the wrath of the Lamb and the one who is seated on the throne. Verse 17, for the great day of their wrath has come. And the question, and who can stand? Who can stand? What do we see this multitude, this multinational, innumerable multitude doing in the consummation? They're standing. They're standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and with palm branches in their hands. Those are white robes that have been purified through their suffering. This comes out of Daniel 11 and 12. But we're told here that they have washed them white, made them white in the blood of the Lamb, the conquering Lamb, whose blood ransomed people for God, whose blood was redeeming in its quality, was the greatest cleansing agent ever to meet this world that could wash away the reality of their sin. And as they remained faithful in their faithful witness to the Lamb, they were purified even more. White robes, a sign of purification. Palm branches, a sign of victory in the Roman Empire. And they hold these branches in their hand. And they're crying out with a loud voice, standing there, salvation belongs to our God and to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And when they're crying out in this way, what happens in verse 11? All the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. And then seven for completion again, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. This is the church triumphant. This is the church having washed, gone through the purifying trials of the tribulation and having entered into the presence of the one who is on the throne and of the Lamb. And they're able to stand. Who makes them to stand? The one who seals them with his Spirit. The one who ransoms them with his blood. the one who leads them by his guidance and his will, the one who encourages them through his comforter. That's what enabled them to stand. And that answers the question of the end of chapter 5. They have resisted compromise, they have not accommodated to the ways of the empire, and they are made able to stand by the God who has sealed them out for his own. The elder asks, well, who are these? And John rightly defers, sir, you know, in verse 14, and that's when he says that these are the ones who coming out of the great tribulation. That's in the present tense. There's an ongoing coming out. It's been going on for centuries now, 21 centuries, this tribulation and the coming out. And as I've just said, they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And then as we close with verses 15 through 17, which again are fulfillments of promises that were made to Israel about the restoration, here being applied to the church triumphant, to that great multinational innumerable multitude. And that, there's a significant point in that. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne literally will tabernacle over them, or as the ESV translates, shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger, this is quotation or an allusion to Isaiah 49 verse 10 about the coming back from exile. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He leads us beside still waters. He restores our soul. Only here he will guide them to the springs of living water. And then alluding to Isaiah 25 verse 8, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The primary way in which the book of Revelation encourages the people of God in the first century and today is by reminding us of what our future actually is. And here we get a glimpse of that glorious future, of the multinational gathering, innumerable gathering of the people who have been ransomed by the blood of the Lamb around the throne. And what do we see at its heart? We see the tender mercy of our God. My mentor, who died last year of pancreatic cancer at age 69, told me when I saw him just a few weeks before he died, he had been reflecting deeply on the book of Revelation. And he said, Mark, I would be fine if the janitor of heaven was the one to wipe away the tears from my eye. But it says here that God himself will wipe away the tears from our eyes. What a glorious, comforting vision to us, the church, as we march through this world and seek to bear faithful witness to the Lamb. You've been sealed, and you can stand by the mercy of God, and one day you will stand before him in worship and praise because of his great, glorious grace and mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious vision. How we pray that we too would stand even now in faithful witness to the Lamb who was slain. God, help us to relinquish the powers of this world. Help us to relinquish a quest for violence or conquering or subjugating anyone. We pray that you would make us like the Lamb whom we follow, servants of all, slaves of all, last of all, willing to lay our lives down in obedience to you and for the sake of our neighbors. Thank you for sealing us. Thank you for your mercy and grace. We are grateful to serve you, a great, glorious, and merciful God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.